It's certainly an honor and a privilege to be able to stand before you this evening and to be able to discuss another subject of great importance, and that's a spiritual subject that comes from the Bible. Certainly want to thank the visitors that we have with us. We have several visitors, and we're very thankful for your presence. We want to invite you back whenever you have an opportunity. It is our sincere desire is to serve God exactly the way that you read about it in your New Testaments, having Bible authority for everything we do. And so we certainly hope that appeals to you, and we certainly wish that you would come back. If you have any questions about what is said this evening, feel free to be able to ask me or ask any of the men here, and we'll be glad to give you a reason for the faith that we stand for. I stand before you humbly as a person who is full of the potential of error, so I encourage you to get your Bibles out and study with me on a subject that I appreciate Seth for setting us up and preparing us for. We want to make some observations from the song, "You Never Mentioned Him to Me." This song tears me up, so let's hope we can get through this. But anyway, we want to start our thoughts out basically by saying this, and that singing in our worship is extremely important. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, we see that here, starting in verse 18, "Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Many of the passages that we see in the Bible regard singing and regarding the worship specifically, or the worship action of singing, always makes reference to the fact of to the Lord. This is who it's to, and that just puts an exclamation point on the fact that this is important. Our singing is not just for our own benefit, it is to the Lord. So when we are in this act of worship, the Lord is watching. The Lord is expecting this to be done in a proper way. And the proper way is that we need to make sure that we're attentive to the teaching and the admonition that's going on. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, which is a parallel passage to the one we just read, in Colossians 3 and verse 16, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." But the admonishment there, the teaching that goes on there, we need to be aware of it. And as we sing our songs, just a simple technique, is that at the end of each stanza, can we say amen to that? As we go through the song, as we break it down by statement by statement by statement, do we know what was just said, and can we say amen? I know sometimes my mind will wander, and I'll be through a stanza before I know it, and it's like, whoa, get yourself back into control here. I am obligated to be attentive to this teaching. We also need to understand each of the songs. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15, there Paul, talking to the Corinthian brethren in the context of the spiritual gifts, and talking about tongues specifically, and starting in verse 14, he says, "If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful." And what he's saying here is that if you've got an unknown tongue, or you've got a language that somebody is speaking there, you need to be able to speak so everybody understands. Because what profit is if somebody is praying in a language that nobody understands? But he goes on in verse 15, "What is the conclusion then? I will pray in the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding." And the point here is that He wants prayers to be understood, and God wants our songs to be understood as well. So as we pick up our songbook, we want to make sure that the songs in there are scriptural. And certainly as we go through here, we start examining the verses and examining the words that are made in it, and then we compare that to God's Word. And so it's always a good idea to go through each song that we're singing, and as we're evaluating it, can I say amen to that? Is that applicable to me? Is it scriptural? Amen. But we got to make sure that we're following every stanza. And so we need to be very attentive to the teaching that's going on with our songs. This particular song has some phenomenal teaching in it, and that's what we really want to pay attention to. We want to examine number 598, "You Never Mentioned Him to Me." It is a sobering song. It is a very sobering song. The song reminds us of the dire consequences associated with not teaching the gospel. It's tragic to others. It's absolutely spiritually fatal to others. But when we do not teach others, it is spiritually fatal to us as well. And this song brings it. There's so many songs in the book that just really can just tear me up. But this one specifically is extremely difficult. I think Tanya made a statement. She said, "It is a hard song to sing." And I think that just basically sums it up about as best as I could. But what makes that song so difficult for us, or certainly for the Capps family? What makes it so difficult? And I think it's this. Each of us are reminded in this song of the times that we failed to teach someone. When we had that opportunity to teach, and we said, you know, I probably could teach them, but I'm not going to. Or the person that we worked with, or the person that we met, and you know, I had enough time with them, I could have brought something up about the gospel. Each of us maybe can remember the faces of the people that we worked with, or we dealt with. We can remember the opportunity that we passed on willingly. And unfortunately, it then convicts each one of us of the possible consequences of that failure. It is one that just, it pierces the heart of the tenderhearted with the fact that, you know, I didn't do what God said to do, and it may have eternal consequences for me and for that other person. I can never forget some of the opportunities that I had to teach that either because of a lack of technique, overzealousness, flat-out stupidity, I went at it in a wrong way. And see those opportunities that have been thwarted because of my own failures. And they just grate on me. And it's an unfortunate thing, and I'm sure that many of us have the same kind of feelings, but we have an opportunity tonight to make something different about this. We have an opportunity to make this song less painful. And let's talk about how to go about doing it. Tonight we want to review the song. We want to go back through it again and just read it, just a careful reading through it. Then we want to look at maybe an overview of it and talk about the song's theme or themes. It actually, I think it has a couple of themes in it. We want to review the truths that are in each verse and then just make quick applications. It should be a rather quick lesson, but usually when I say that, we usually go long. Here is the text up here. You certainly can get your songbooks and turn to it. Number 598 is what it is. But it's up here as well if you'd like to read along with me. You never mentioned him to me. Verse 1. When in the better land before the bar we stand, how deeply grieved our souls may be. If any lost one there should cry in deep despair, you never mentioned him to me. Verse 2. Oh, let us spread the word where'er it may be heard. Help groping souls the light to see, that yonder none may say, you showed me not the way. You never mentioned him to me. Verse 3. A few sweet words may guide a lost one to his side, or turn sad eyes on Calvary. So work as days go by, that yonder none may cry. You never mentioned him to me. And then the chorus, you never mentioned him to me. You helped me not lie to see. You met me day by day and knew I was astray, yet never mentioned him to me. These words were written, the song was actually, I think, published, as far as I know, in about 1929. It was written by James Rowe, who lived from 1865 to 1933. He was born in England and then immigrated to the United States and then passed away in the Northeast. He has authored several other songs that we often sing, The Home of the Soul, Love Lifted Me, and He's My King. So some of those wonderful songs, he authored those as well. But when we start looking at the deeper issue, the more deep issue than really what we want to take home here is the spiritual application, what is the theme of this? And it has a rather unique dual perspective, I think. The best way I can explain it is this way. The singer's perspective is basically on the work and on judgment. We see that in verse 1, and then we see it in verses 2 and 3, kind of focusing on the work. The judgment scene is kind of shown in verse 1. The lost person's perspective is brought up by the pleas. You've never mentioned him to me. You did not help me see the light. And that's the cries of the person that we did not teach the gospel to. And those are in each verse, but also the entire chorus is the potential statement of some person who is lost that we had the opportunity to teach, but we neglected it. So what does that really boil down to? I think it kind of boils down to there are some themes here, and this is basically the way that I've described it, partly because we did not do our job. A person we knew day by day was eternally lost. Now, I put partly in there. Certainly, they're guilty of their own sins, but we had an opportunity to teach, and we did not. We chose not to do it. What if we had? What if we had? I just got off jury duty. And in those juries, they said, you know, is it more likely than not? That was the standard of evidence. Matt's sitting here
grinning at me. The fact is that as we start looking at the evidence, I didn't teach the gospel. Had I taught the gospel to this person, could it have been likely that they had taken the gospel, accepted it, obeyed it, and saved their soul? Is it likely that they could have stopped the behavior? Is it possible? The fact of the matter is that that's not our decision to make. Our job is to teach. It's their decision whether they're going to accept it or not. But the theme is, partly because we didn't do what we were supposed to do, a person we knew day by day was eternally lost. We didn't teach, therefore our soul will be lost as well. We stand in judgment of that. So, the song is encouraging us. Think about what we have not done here. Think about this and teach the gospel while there is time to all the lost. So that's kind of it in a nutshell, I think. So we'll see how you agree. As we go through each one of the verses, let's start out with verse 1. Again, verse 1 says, "When the better lamb before the bar we stand, how deeply grieved our soul may be, or souls may be, if any lost one there should cry in deep despair, you never mentioned him to me." Well, what's the point of the author? I believe the point of the author is to get us thinking about the judgment scene. We have left this world and are now standing at the bar. That's it, standing at the judgment seat. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that that's kind of clearly brought out. "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad." The fact is, we're going to stand before God in judgment. And as we're standing there before God, as laid out prostrate before God, there is a voice that comes out that says, "You never mentioned him to me." It's almost like the judgment scene is there and a witness is called. You were with that person day by day. Did he ever mention him to you? And the response comes back, "He never did." And the cry comes out in deep despair, "You never mentioned him." That person's fate is already sealed. Now, how many folks do we know that could make that accusation against us? When one has not been offered the gospel, who's to say that they would not have accepted it? Again, it comes back to our decision-making process. It's the point, somebody, we've left the world, we're at the judgment seat, and somebody makes an accusation against us at that point in time. Now, we don't necessarily know exactly how the judgment is going to go. We don't know if that is going to be the case or not, but the point is, the mind's eye is, we're standing there condemned. And that's the point. There, somebody said, "You didn't do what the Lord told you to do." And so the lesson from this is, when I come from that first verse, it's just hard to fight back the tears. It's grief and loss because we did not teach. You know, we could have taught, but we chose not to. In James chapter 4 and verse 17, you know, James makes the statement here that, you know, if you know what is right, get over here to it. He says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." You know, we had the opportunity, but I'm just going to make the decision. I'm not going to do it. No, they're not interested. I don't have time. I'm not prepared. Whatever. But if we know we're to do good and we chose not to do it, it's sinful. So we could have taught, but we chose not to. Their blood is on our hands. Now let's get back to the idea. Is it our fault they're in hell? No, it is not. They are in hell for their own sins. But if you would, turn over to just Ezekiel. It just absolutely skipped my mind. Ezekiel 33. And let's understand here what we mean about the blood on our hands if we are not warning people of the gospel and of the penalty for not following the gospel. And here, starting in verse 1, it says, "Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people, and say to them, when I bring the sword upon the land..." So here what he's doing is, he said, "All right, I'm going to tell you this. When I bring the sword upon the land..." In other words, when there are conquering armies coming, when there are punishments coming, he says, "When I say, bring the sword upon the land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory, and they make him their watchman. When he sees the sword coming upon the land, and if he blows the trumpet and warns the people..." So he's done exactly what a watchman is supposed to do. He sees a threat coming and he blows the trumpet. He's warning everybody.
When they see the sword coming upon the land, he blows the trumpet, warns the people. Then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood is on his own hand. The reason why is because he didn't take the warning. He had the warning, he was given the warning, but he opted not to take it. Verse 5. And he heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take the warning. His blood shall be on himself, but if he who takes the warning will save his life. Here's the application to the song, verse 6. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, the people are not warned, and the sword comes upon and takes any person from away from them, he, that is the person who's taken away, is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will be required at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Each one of us are watchmen. Each one of us have been given the gospel. Each one of us have the ability to go out and teach it and to proclaim it and to encourage people and warn people and educate them on God's will. So he goes on to say in verse 7, therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. That's exactly what our scope is. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. You get the picture? If the warning is not given, we are going to also be standing there with his blood on our hand. That's what makes this so serious. It is our job to teach and to warn and to encourage and to do what we can through example and through direct teaching, whatever opportunity we have, to be able to warn these people, you know, out in the world, to warn our brethren, to warn our children. And we have got to do that. If we do not, we're going to stand at the bar at judgment, condemned. We are in violation of Matthew 28, 18 through 20, where we're told to go preach the gospel essentially to everybody. You teach it, is what we're told. And if we haven't, that's a direct violation of it. And not only will our soul be lost, but the precious soul of the person or persons that we have neglected to teach are going to be lost as well. If you think about what the Lord's mission was, and you start just really getting down to the quintessential portion of it, in Luke chapter 19, there Jesus is with Zacchaeus, and is a person who is certainly not one that is favorable among the Jews. He comes in and Zacchaeus makes some great proclamations, and he comes in and verse 9 he says, salvation has come to this house because he is also a son of Abraham. Verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. That precious soul was important to the Lord. And then you flip over to Luke chapter 15 and you see the preciousness of the lost sheep there, the lost coin, the lost son. You can see the precious souls there. It's always amazing to me that it says in verse 7 of Luke chapter 15 that I say to you, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance. That one soul is so important. Well, Lord, can't you be acceptable and happy with those 99? I want them all. And when that one comes back, I'm so thankful for it. That's a precious soul of the Lord. I sometimes wonder why I don't teach, and it's because when I look at that person, I don't look at that person as valuable as God does. I make this judgment call on this person, which is absolutely wrong, and I just withhold the gospel because I just don't either think he's worthy or don't have the time or whatever. And it's inexcusable. It's absolutely inexcusable. So the very first verse, I think what he's trying to do is to get us to picture what it would be like on judgment day when we haven't been teaching like we're supposed to. In verse 2, he changes gears a little bit here. He starts going to admonish us to start teaching. Oh, let us spread the word wherever it may be heard. Help groping souls the light to see. Then yonder none may say, you showed me not the way. You never mentioned him to me. And the point here is, get out and teach the word. Fulfill the Great Commission. Teach and be adamant in doing so. And in doing so, you're going to prepare yourself for the judgment. No witnesses against you, in other words. There isn't somebody who can stand up and say, you know, he never taught me. That the people that we have tried to teach, who have rejected the gospel, are going to be in hell on their own accounts. They're not going to have any opportunity to say, well, Greg Katz never told me anything. No, because I have. I tried to mention it to you. I tried to explain it to you. I brought it up here, here, and here. And we kind of got into this discussion and you just kind of blew me off or didn't pay attention or you gave me all these other excuses. And when you did that, that's fine. If that's what you believe, that's fine. But I want you to be aware of what the gospel is. In that situation, that person doesn't have any ability to say, you never mentioned him to me. No, we need to be doing what we need to do to teach the gospel so that no one has that excuse. The lessons here we see is basically spread the word everywhere, like a good sower. In Luke chapter 8, I'm not going to read it for time's sake, but the parable of the sower there is spreading the seed out. And that is our job. Remember, our job is not growers, it is sowers. We spread the seed out being the Word of God. Whether it takes or not is dependent upon the heart that the gospel falls on. I cannot force somebody to accept the gospel. We cannot force anybody to do anything that they don't want to do themselves. But the gospel message, the pure and beautiful message that it is, can prick the soul and it can change and it can educate. And if it falls on good ground, it will sprout and it will grow and it will do great things for them. Namely, save their soul. And just one statement here, not all ground stays the same kind of ground the entire time. There are hearts that are hard for some time, but then over time they'll get softer. There are hearts that are softer that will turn harder over time, unfortunately, but a lot of us go kind of through cycles to where we were not worth much, maybe in our younger years, but as we get older, you know, that seed lingers around and may do some good. So again, it gets back to the issue of we don't have the authority to be selective on who we teach. We need to be spreading. And this time, we stand at the bar obedient. We talk the Word, and by our help, that groping soul may be obedient to the gospel. But I think that's the second verse's point. You don't want the first verse. We want the second. And then he finally concludes with the third verse in his statements. A few sweet words may guide a lost one to his side or turn sad eyes to Calvary. So work as days go by that yonder none may cry. You never mentioned him to me. And I think the point here he brings out is that we have got an obligation to guide the lost one. We also have an obligation to work. This is where, basically, I think what he's doing is saying, you don't want the judgment in verse 1. You don't want that. In verse 2, you better start getting out and teaching. Make sure you're teaching. And then, the third verse is, it's going to take work. It's going to take your effort to guide people. It's going to take you to work while it is day. And so he's bringing in these, you know, as you're seeing this, you're thinking of these numerous examples of the lost ones. I mean, where in Acts would you like to go for us to find great examples of the apostles or early Christians guiding those to the gospel and teaching those to the gospel? It's a wonderful thing. It's not just go out and teach a few things and then let them go. It's a guiding that needs to be done. And then work as the days go by. In John chapter 4, verses 34 through 35, Jesus had been talking to a woman in Samaria. And the disciples come back and Jesus is thrilled about it. And they're wondering why he's so pumped up. It would have been a hot day. It was long. He was hungry. And he says, I have food that you know not of. And that's to do the will of the Lord. And then chastise them. And they're still thinking so physically. He says, lift up your eyes. Look into the fields. They're ripe into harvest. In other words, you've got tons of opportunities out there to teach the gospel. And you guys aren't looking at it. You're not focused. And we've got to get focused about this. We've got to look at things the way God looks at it. Those are my people out there. That soul is precious. There are tons of opportunities. What are you doing? And thankfully, after time and patience, the Lord was able to get that through those apostles. And they go out and they provide us a tremendous example on how to go through and to give it everything they've got to be the kind of teachers that we all need to be. The lessons that we take away from this is basically we need to guide via teaching. I love how he says just a few sweet words. Just a few sweet words. I've never really focused in on that until doing a more detailed study on it. But you know, it doesn't take much. But we need to know what those sweet words are. We need to know our Bibles and to be able to have, you know, the idea of being able to write down quickly what the gospel plan of salvation is, or what God teaches on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, or modesty, or whatever it might be, to be able to give the sweet words to somebody.
at a moment's notice, and then be able to take it and then start guiding them into truth. And start to be able to give an answer. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 is the passage that we have illustrated up there. But basically what Peter is encouraging us to do is to be able to present an answer. Verse 15, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that's within you with meekness and fear." When somebody asks humbly for a question, we need to be just, here's the answer. Or, you know, I may not know the answer, but let's get together on a Bible study and I'll be able to give that answer to you. Or I can't really get with a Bible study with you, but I'm going to get back with you on that. Just a few sweet words. Do we have those words quickly in our mental inventory to be able to teach? And then those are just kind of the opening door words. What about the guide? He brings out, sweet words may guide a lost one. There's a little bit more effort involved here. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, that's Paul's admonition to Timothy that he's going to have to be able to teach the gospel in season, out season, and rebuke and exhort. And we all need to be that exact same way. And the passages here, 2 Peter chapter 3 and 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 through 4, all talking about the fact that we've got to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to be able to develop and mature. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there we find Paul condemning brethren there for not knowing the gospel. He says in verse 34, "Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." You know, there's both in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in the Hebrew letter. The Hebrew writer then condemns people. You guys did not mature the way you were supposed to, and this is ridiculous. We've got to grow. And sometimes the same thing could be said about me. We've got to be able to mature so that we can guide people. We've got to take it to the next step. And then finally, we have limited time. He makes the statement here, so work as days go by. Days are short. As you get older, they get shorter. And you just start running out of time. And you start losing those opportunities that you have to teach. In John chapter 9, verse 4, Jesus making the statement there to his brethren, he says, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work." We've got a limited amount of time here on this earth. We have just a limited opportunities. We've got to make those count. Every opportunity, we do not need to waste it. So in conclusion, again, our singing and worship is extremely important. It is unto the Lord. We've got to take it seriously. We've got to pay attention to what's being said. We've got to apply it. We've got to think about it. We've got to dwell on it. And then when we get to this passage or this particular song, it starts piercing our heart, certainly mine. And what makes the song so difficult, again, is each one of us reminded of our failures. Each one of us reminded of the failure, but also the possible consequence of that failure. And again, the question is, can any of us, do any of us have a person who possibly could say, "You never mentioned him to me, you helped me not the light to see, you met me day by day and knew I was astray, yet never mentioned him to me"? We want to try to endeavor never to have that said about us from this day forward. And how do we do it? Let's make this song less painful by taking every opportunity to teach, making opportunities to discuss the gospel, value each soul that we meet, just like Jesus values each soul. Remember that our job is to spread the gospel, and we will stand in judgment for it. Prepare ourselves for teaching in study and in prayer and reflection and in practice. And remember that we only have a short time to do it. The lesson is yours. This hasn't been a lesson to teach about the gospel plan of salvation. But let's do our first teaching tonight. The first opportunity to teach. The gospel plan of salvation that we hear about in the New Testament is hearing the Word and believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of our sins and confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, being buried with Him in baptism, and living faithfully unto death. If you have not done that, you are not a Christian according to the New Testament pattern. We beg of you to do that tonight before it's too late. We are not guaranteed another minute. The Center for Disease Control in Atlanta says that there are people, I think it's two people, who die every second on this earth. So we talk about two people, two people, two people, two people. When's your second coming? When is it coming? Let's be prepared for it. If you've obeyed the gospel and you haven't lived the life that you need to live, you've forgotten the faith, you've left the faith, we ask you to think about your situation and make it right. Repent of the sins and return to the Lord. If it's done of a public nature, you can take care of it publicly right here and right now. We ask you to be restored to the faith. Whatever we can do for you spiritually, right now, we are here and ready to help. And whatever your need is, we ask you to think about it as we stand and sing our invitation song.